Would you turn with me in the back of your Psalter hymnals to the Canons of Dort? The Canons of Dort, we'll be looking at Head 1, Article 7 to start. You can find that on page 93 in the back of your Psalter hymnals. If you're visiting with us, we're going through a series on the doctrines of grace, are known as the Five Pints of Calvinism. And we thought about, in two sermons, the doctrine of total depravity. And now we come to the U in the tulip, to the doctrine of unconditional election. And there's so much here about it, but we're going to focus our attention on just a few articles. I'll say Article 7, if we could say together Article 12, and then I'll say Article 13. But let me begin with Article 7. We confess election is the unchangeable purpose of God, whereby before the foundation of the world, he has out of mere grace, according to the sovereign good pleasure of his own will, chosen from the whole human race, which had fallen through their own fault from their primitive state of rectitude into sin and destruction, a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ, whom he from eternity appointed the mediator and head of the elect and the foundation of salvation. This elect number, though by nature neither better nor more deserving than others, but with them involved in one common misery, God has decreed to give to Christ to be saved by him, and effectually to call and draw them to his communion by his word and spirit, to bestow upon them true faith, justification, and sanctification, and having powerfully preserved them into the fellowship of his Son, finally to glorify them for the redemonstration of his mercy, and for the praise of the riches of his glorious grace, as it is written, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love, having foreordained us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. And elsewhere, whom he foreordained, them also he called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. And now would we say together, Article 12 on page 94, the elect in due time, though in various degrees and in different measure, attain the assurance of this their eternal and unchangeable election, not by inquisitive prying into the secret and deep things of God, but by observing in themselves with a spiritual joy and holy pleasure the infallible fruits of election pointed out in the Word of God, such as a true faith in Christ, filial fear, a godly sorrow for sin, a hungering and thirsting after righteousness, etc. And I'll read Article 13. The sense and certainty of this election afford to the children of God additional matter for daily humiliation before him, for adoring the depths of his mercies, for cleansing themselves, and for rendering grateful returns of ardent love to him who first manifested so great love towards them. The consideration of this doctrine of election is so far from encouraging remissness in the observance of the divine commands or from sinking men into carnal security, that these in the just judgment of God are the usual effects of rash presumption or of idle and wanton trifling with the grace of election and those who refuse to walk in the ways of the elect. I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We heard a portion of this in Article 7. But let me just read a few verses here. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Hear now God's word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he made us accepted in the Beloved. This is God's word. May he write it upon our hearts this afternoon. Well, predestination. That could be a very scary word in Christian circles. You know, oftentimes when people think of Reformed people or Calvinists, we might call them instead of Reformed, you know, people think that these people are obsessed with this word predestination. You know, out of the 5 points of Calvinism, this one usually gets some of the most attention. You know, interestingly enough, just by way of a historical note, Calvin himself didn't write very much on this topic in comparison to other topics. It's observed that he wrote a lot more on the fatherly goodness of God displayed to us in Christ. Predestination, it was never a central dogma for any of the reformers. You read our Heidelberg Catechism, and it hardly speaks of it. It assumes it in just one question. In our Belgian Confession, there's only two long sentences on the topic. And moreover, this topic that we attribute to John Calvin was hardly original to him. You know, there were many who spoke strongly on this topic, such as St. Augustine, Gregory the Great, Thomas Aquinas, just to name a few. So in other words, this isn't something that is terribly new to John Calvin or to the reformers, but something that really flowed from the teaching of the ancient and medieval church, because they were believing what Paul is saying here in Ephesians 1. The truth is, beloved, every Bible-believing Christian holds to some kind of predestination, because we read, even in this chapter, this very word. It's explicitly used in the Bible along with the term election. So the question is, do we believe or not believe in predestination? But what does this doctrine mean? What is predestination? You know, it's actually a very big topic. Predestination deals not just with God's sovereignty over individuals and their salvation, but about this world and all the events that take place in this world. And today, we're not going to think about predestination in the big sense. We're going to zoom in on one aspect of predestination, which we call election. Election, dealing with God's sovereignty and choosing individuals for salvation in Jesus Christ. Why does God do this? Why does he choose certain people for salvation? On what basis does God do this, and for what purpose? These are the kinds of questions that we want to think about, that I'm sure go through our mind as we reflect upon this together. And loved ones in Jesus Christ, this is a weighty topic. This is a topic that I had to wrestle through for many years as a Christian. I shed lots of tears over this kind of doctrine that was so confusing. You know, I'm sure there will be questions on your mind and on your heart following this, and Lord willing, Pastor Greg will preach on it again next Lord's Day, and please feel free to ask questions in private as well if you have them. As we confessed in studying this doctrine, we don't want to speculate. We don't want to pry into the secret things of God that he hasn't told us, but we want to simply go to God's word and say, Lord, what have you told us about yourself in regards to this doctrine? What have you shown us in your word? And may the Lord use his word tonight. May he use it by his spirit to grow our minds in his sovereignty and understanding it, that we might ultimately give him praise for his greatness and for his glory. Just three things I want to focus on with you on election from this text. First, that we're chosen by God. Second, we're chosen in Christ. And third, we're chosen for God's glory. First here, we're chosen by God. You see this beginning in the opening here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, why is Paul praising God in this doxological opening? He's magnifying God for his sovereign grace that he shows in salvation. If you read verses 3 through 14, you see that this salvation that we have that brings us together into church today, it was originated and planned by the Father. It was accomplished in the Son, and it was applied to us by the Holy Spirit, who sealed us with this redemption. This is a triune redemption, and Paul is breaking out into praise because he has personally experienced this salvation along with the people in Ephesus. And notice how God, all throughout this opening, God is the key focus, the key subject. He's the one who has chosen us. He's the one who's predestined us. He's the one who has worked all things in accordance with his will. In this first point, we want to consider the sovereignty of our God. You know, when we say that God is sovereign, we're saying that he is supreme and that he's in a category of his own. In other words, children, he's not just a big version of us, a big version of our dads who is strong, but he's in a category of his own. There's no one like him. There's no one beside him. There's an infinite gulf between him as the creator and us as creatures here on earth. He alone rules and reigns. His purposes come to pass, and no one can ever take his throne because he is God alone. Consider some verses that highlight the sovereignty of God. Isaiah 40, verse 8, to whom will you liken God, or what likeness compare him? Psalm 15, verse 3, our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. Romans 11, verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, we need as Christians to have a big view of God. We need to have a big God theology. As we heard this morning, you know, sometimes we don't pray or we don't value even corporate worship enough because our view of God is so small. We lose sight of his sovereignty when we pray, and so we neglect to go before his throne because we forget how great and good he is toward us. But as we come to God's word and we meditate, especially on doctrines like this, which highlight his sovereignty, it fills our hearts with awe and worship and praise and enjoyment of God. One aspect of God's sovereignty, of his greatness, is his freedom to choose for himself a people for salvation. This is what we're talking about tonight, that he takes the initiative to save fallen man. You remember when Jesus was on earth, he took the initiative when he effectually called to himself the disciples who would follow him. And after they followed him for some time and he was about to go to the cross, he told them in John 15 in the upper room, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear much fruit, and that your fruit should abide. When it comes to this question of election and who elects, the answer must be God, because he is sovereign. You know, at this point, actually, I haven't said anything controversial. Calvinists and Arminians agree totally on what I'm saying here, that God is the one who chooses, that he elects, that he is sovereign. But the difference lies in why. What's the reason for God's election? What's the basis? Is God foreseeing something in us that makes us worthy to be chosen? Or is he seeing us exercise faith in Jesus Christ, therefore he chooses us? That's what the Arminians would teach. Or is man, or is God choosing fallen men simply because of his good pleasure and his free love? Let's continue to think about this passage as we think about that. Paul goes on to speak about how we were chosen by God before time, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, verse 4. Why is it important to note that truth, that we were chosen before time? It shows that God, beloved, was not reacting to man. He wasn't reacting to the things that we would do. He wasn't looking to see if we would meet certain requirements or be good enough to be chosen by him. But God knew that man would fall into sin and willfully plunge ourselves into the misery that we see around us. And with that knowledge, he freely determined to save people by his grace. He did not choose to save anyone because of anything in them or because of their potential, but on account of his free mercy alone. This is why we call election unconditional. It's not conditioned on anything that God saw in man, any inherent goodness in them, or any act of faith by them. Consider how God chose Israel. Again, another point of agreement between Calvinists and Arminians in how God chose Israel, but I think it highlights the unconditional nature of God's choosing. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 and 8. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And it was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. God's choosing of Israel was not based on who they were, but simply on the fact that he loved them. God's choosing of fallen men in Adam was not conditioned upon who they were, but on God, who is full of mercy and compassion. In fact, God did not even look down the corridors of time to see who would choose Christ before he elected them. Again, let's think about what we've come from to this point. Think about the nature of total depravity. If God did choose to look down the corridors of time and to see all of those who would freely put their faith in him, and then he would choose them because he would see their act of trusting in Jesus, how many people would be saved if God did it that way? The answer is zero. Zero. Because if left to ourselves, if left to our own free decisions in our fallen state, we would never choose God because we're dead in trespasses and sins, freely choosing the way of sin and rejecting God and spurning his love. But you see what God has done in Christ. Not because of anything in us, not because of any action by us, God set his love on us to bring us to salvation, to open our eyes to him, that we might freely give ourselves to him. This was a choice by God. God is the one who chooses because he's sovereign. But notice how he chooses. Verse 4, so important, so important. We have been chosen in Christ. Verse 4, in him, just as he chose us in him, that is Christ, before the foundation of the world. You see that language all through Ephesians 1, in him, in Christ, in the beloved. We were not chosen because of our decision to follow Jesus, but before the world began, the Father gave a certain people to his Son, and in time the Son came down and secured the redemption of that people. You know, when Jesus was about to go to the cross, when he was about to suffer for our sins and feel the weight of God's wrath upon him, he prayed in John 17, after he spoke to his disciples, and he prayed these words to his Father, beginning in verse 6. Father, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you gave me. You see, with the world, beloved, we are fallen sons of Adam by birth. But God was pleased to set his love on us, and he ordained that Christ would be the head and mediator of fallen men. He ordained that Jesus' blood would be the price of our redemption, and that the Spirit of God in due time would apply that to us and receive, in helping us to receive Jesus. He ordained that Jesus would be the good shepherd who would come to lay down his life for the sheep. You see, when we think about our election, we must always think of it in terms of it being in Christ, as the one who is our mediator, the one who is our good shepherd. In other words, the way you find comfort in this doctrine is not by speculating about the hidden things of God that he hasn't revealed, but it's by looking to Jesus. How do you know if you are elect? It's not by trying to peek behind the curtain of time to listen in on God's discussions. But Jesus says in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. The question is, have you heard the voice of the good shepherd speaking? And have you followed him? Have you turned away from your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ? If you have done that, Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and no one will snatch them out of my hand, but I will raise them up on the last day. You see, Jesus is the assurance of our election. Because our election is not just some random choosing that God did before the foundation of the world, it was a choosing that God did in Christ. That he would be the one who shows mercy to fallen sons of Adam. And he appointed Christ to be the mediator between a holy God and a sinful people. But notice, beloved, it wasn't only done in Jesus, but it was done in love. In love, verse 5. Our New King James, it could go either way when it says that he made us without blame before him in love. That's speaking it more about us and our status before God and our loving actions. But most translations like the ESV take that in love to connect it with verse 5. In love, God predestined us to adoption as sons. In other words, it was out of that motivation of God's love, even for fallen sinners, to predestine them to become sons, part of the family, those who would receive the inheritance. Beloved in the Lord, consider the love that God has for you this very moment. If you are in Jesus Christ, then you have been loved since the foundation of the world, even before. In fact, there has never been a time in your life when God hasn't loved you. Even when you were dead in your trespasses and sins and fallen with the rest of mankind, God had already purposed and he had set his love upon you. And in time, he revealed that love to you personally when you heard the gospel and you believed it. It's because God had already set his love upon you before the foundation of this world. Notice how Paul connects these things in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 4 and 5. This is awesome. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. God has loved his people before time, and his love was made manifest in time in the giving of his Son. And Christ's work has been made known to you personally by the Holy Spirit. And beloved, God's love will continue to abide upon you for all of eternity. Jeremiah 31, verse 3, God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. What an amazing and unfathomable love this is that our God has shown to us. What an encouragement and assurance this doctrine brings to us, that if God set his love upon you from before the foundation of the world and sent his Son in time to die for you, and then at the right time revealed Jesus' love to you personally, do you think he's going to someday cast you off? No way. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 30, those whom he predestined, he also called. And then those whom he called, he also justified. And those that he justified, he also glorified. This is the golden, unbreakable chain of our salvation. A chain that begins in the heart of God before the foundation of the world and ends in our eternal happiness in God when we reach glory. And this leads to praise. After Paul meditates on that verse, he begins to burst out in praise. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Beloved, this is not a doctrine that God gave so that we could simply debate it in the church. But this was given for doxology. This was given that we might praise our sovereign God for his everlasting love. That we are chosen by God, that we are chosen in Christ, that we are chosen for his glory. You see that very clearly in verses 5 and 6. It says it over and over again. This choosing was for the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And so who elects? It's God. When? Before time. How? In Christ and in love. And why? Why does God choose people for salvation? It's to the praise of his glorious grace. God's sovereign love that stretches back before time teaches us that salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is not simply made possible or available by the Lord, but the Lord actually saves. Paul is saying in this opening, he planned this redemption. And in time, he brought about this redemption in Christ. And then he sealed to us this redemption personally in the giving of the Holy Spirit. And this all brings glory to God alone. As we so beautifully confess in the five solas of the Reformation, our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, which is revealed in the Scriptures alone. And this leads us to praise God alone. Soli Deo Gloria, to God be the glory alone. Salvation is simply made possible by God. But then he waits for us to cooperate with grace and to make the decision for him. Then some amount of boasting still remains in us because we were wise enough to cooperate with grace when others were not. Yes, we could have said, yeah, God did most of it, but we still had some part. But no, we recognize that even the faith that we exercise in Jesus was a gift of God, that he graciously opened our eyes to see the light, that he opened our ears to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd, and that he opened our hearts to freely love him and to say, to God be the glory alone. Beloved, what should this doctrine do in the lives of God's people? Again, this is not a doctrine that is simply meant for debate, but for doxology. The first thing, it's adoration. Good doctrine always leads to doxology, and that's what Paul is doing here. This is often what we see the Apostle Paul doing when he's meditating, especially on the weighty things of God. He's not afraid to talk about the weighty things of God. He doesn't just focus on the fluff and the easy parts of Christianity. But after taking three chapters to meditate on the sovereignty of God in Romans 9 through 11, he concludes that section saying, "Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways." This kind of doctrine doesn't produce in our hearts praise and wonder and doxology, then we have missed the point. And we have missed the reason why God has revealed these things to us. This doctrine should also produce in God's people humility, adoration, and humility. Reformed people should be the most humble people in all the world, living with the attitude, why did God's amazing grace save a wretch like me? Think about it. Why me, O Lord? Why did you show such amazing love to me? Again, if we understand the doctrine of total depravity, if we truly think about that and come to grips with our rebellion against God, and we think about the nature of mankind in Adam, the question is not, why didn't God save everyone? But why did God save anyone? And why did he save me? Why did God show such a costly love in giving his own son to people who hated him, and to people who rebelled against him, and to people who spurned his fatherly goodness? Why did he do that? And the answer, beloved, is simply because he loved us, and that was his good pleasure. We ought not to speculate about God's election and why he didn't save everyone, but we praise him for the mercy that he does show. When Christ was on earth, he didn't heal everyone, although he could have. Everyone that he came in contact with and saw, he didn't heal. But do we come to the Gospels and look down on Jesus for that? No. We praise him for his mercy and his compassion. And the same goes for God and his election. We recognize that he is good and all his ways are just. And we recognize that all we deserve from his hand is condemnation. We praise him that he shows mercy to the nations, to people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so this doctrine produces adoration, humility, and it enables us and encourages us to live for God. Lastly, this doctrine shows us the everlasting love of God that moves us to be people who love others. And we love people, beloved, by bringing this gospel to the people because we trust that the Lord uses means to make known his everlasting love to people. Notice the Ephesians in verse 13. Notice when they were saved. It's when they heard the word of the gospel and believed. It's the only actions that you see in Ephesians 1 of man. They heard and they believed. But we see there that God uses means to make known his love. And this is why the gospel is to go out to the world today without distinction and with the promise that for all who trust in Jesus, they will receive everlasting life. As we heard this morning, God is pleased to use our prayers. He's pleased to use our preaching, our invitations, our witness, all of our feeble efforts. He has ordained to be part of the means to bring about the ends of drawing his people to himself. And so we're to be busy in the things that God has called us to. Dear Christians, let us not shy away from this doctrine or be ashamed of it, because God has revealed it for our comfort. There's many doctrines that are beyond our understanding, that contain mystery. The doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the two natures in the one person of Christ, the love of God, and this doctrine of election. These don't transcend our reason, but they do surpass our reason. But God has revealed these things to us that we might treasure Him, that we might see in doctrines like this how He has loved us before time, set us apart in Christ for His glory. And so may this truth produce in us a humble praise with God, where we say with Paul, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And may God's sovereign power to save spur us on in using our efforts, trusting that He will draw His people to Himself. God said to Paul in Acts chapter 18, verse 9, as Paul went out sharing the gospel, continuing in the mission of the church, these words, and I leave them with you, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and don't be silent, for I am with you, and I have many in this city who are my people." May God use us to draw the people of our communities to Himself as we share His gospel. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, You alone are sovereign, and You alone are God. And we confess that we're creatures, and that we don't understand fully the things of You. But we thank You for the things that You have revealed to us, that we might know You and worship You and give You glory as we meditate upon the riches of our salvation in Jesus Christ, a salvation that we see has been planned from all of eternity, and a salvation that You have personally made known to us through the proclamation of the gospel and the Spirit's work in our lives. Thank You for Your promises. Thank You that You are a God rich in mercy and grace. Help us to make known the riches of Your mercy and grace in Jesus Christ to all this world as we go out. Lord, help us to be spurred on by these things, to be Your hands and feet. And we trust You, O Lord, to continue the good work that You have begun in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.